Happy Sabbath to you. Okay, well, the subject I have today is a tough one for me. Oh, that's better. And so I've been praying this whole time to keep my emotions in check. And then during praise music, I see the young ladies up there tearing up. And I'm like, oh, come on. Give me a break. And I would like to make one quick announcement. This is outside of my sermon. But tomorrow, my son Ryan leaves for college tomorrow. And if he thinks that I would let this opportunity go by without embarrassing him one more time, he was crazy. So if you see him, give him a hug, a light punch, or whatever you feel like. So let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, today I would like this to be from you, not from me. I know that there might be some people right now who are hurting, or some people in the future who will be hurting. So I ask for your blessing upon my sermon, and that you guide me through this, and please help me keep my emotions a little bit in check. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. What happens after a tragedy? Maybe I got this too close. That better? Better? Good. Where was God during, you know, all of us know, you live to a certain age, you're going to go through a hard time. You're going to go through a tragedy. You know, not all of us have experienced it yet, but all of us will at some point. So often we ask, where was God? I grew up on the west side of Cleveland in the 70s and 80s. I grew up on the on 58th Street off of Detroit Road. This is the actual picture of Detroit Road. And let me see if I can remember what the laser is. It's that one. Right there is 58th Street. Just down the road, there's a big hill there, is where I lived. It doesn't, from this picture, seems like a pretty nice place. And it was at times. It was wonderful. But this was a common news story in my neighborhood. The image here on this picture is not too far from where I grew up. On the street I grew up in, there was a bar at the top of the street. There was a bar halfway down. There was a bar, another two bars, two more blocks down the street. It was not uncommon for me to see a drunk passed out lying in the road. When I grew up, a few times at night, I'd hear gunshots. I'm not saying Cleveland is a terrible place, and because it's not. It's a wonderful place, but it does have its bad side. And unfortunately, when I was young, I lived in that area. But I'm not telling you I had a bad childhood either, because I think I had a wonderful childhood. Because when I was a child, we got outside and played. Hear that, young people? We went outside and played. And we had a wonderful time. And the sport of choice in my neighborhood was baseball. We loved baseball. We could go outside and we could play baseball all day long and never get tired. And we just would have so much fun outside and playing. The area I played in was we played in an old parking lot that was fenced in on both sides. It had these huge metal fences. I think they were at least 8 feet tall. And it was supposed to be blocked off to the public, but the kids in the neighborhood knew where the holes were, and it was a safe place to play, and we wouldn't, you know, smash in anybody's windows or anything like that. So it was good. We had a good time. Also growing up, I was a huge Cleveland Indians fan. I loved the Cleveland Indians. We all me and my brothers and my friends, we all loved the Indians. We knew the players' names. We knew stats. We knew everything about them. We just loved listening to baseball games at night. We'd be traveling around, and we'd always ask our parents to turn the radio to the baseball game. My oldest, we all had our favorites. My oldest brother's favorite was a guy named Rick Manning. He was a very talented center fielder. In 1976, he won the Golden Glove for his defensive play. As a fielder goes, Rick Manning was great. But as a hitter, it wasn't so good. My older brother, Sean, his favorite player was the third baseman. His name was Buddy Bell. He was also a very good fielder. He won the Golden Glove from, what years was that? 1979 to 1984. He won the Golden Glove Award 5 times straight for third base. But as the hitter goes, he wasn't that good either. Now, my favorite player was a guy by the name of Andre Thornton. And Andre Thornton wasn't known for being a good fielder. He never won a Golden Glove Award. Andre Thornton was known for his hitting. He was one of the best hitters in the American League at that time. Thunder Thornton, as he was called in Cleveland, had a 14-year career in the major leagues. In his 14-year career, he hit 244 doubles, 253 home runs, and had a slugging percentage of .452. For those of you who don't enjoy baseball, those are very good numbers. He was really good. He was in the top 5 in home run. He was in the top 5 in home runs 5 years straight. Thornton accounted for an incredible 17% of the home runs the Cleveland Indians hit during his career there. In comparison, Ken Griffey Jr. only accounted for 10% of the home runs while he was with the Mariners. And you know he hit a lot of home runs too. But I'm not telling you about Andre because he was such a great hitter. You see, Andre was my hero growing up. But even sometimes your heroes have tragedies. On October 17th, 1977, Andre Thornton and his wife, Gertrude, and their two children, Teresa and Andre, were traveling to Westchester, Pennsylvania for a wedding. When an early sudden snowstorm hit, and high winds also, the Thornton's family van hit a patch of ice. The high winds pushed the van across the road, and it flipped over into a ditch. Teresa was sleeping in her mother's arms in the front seat, while Andre Jr. was in the back seat. At the hospital, Andre was told by a weeping nurse that Gertrude and Teresa had lost their lives. Andre faced the hardest moment of his life. Not only did he lose his wife and his daughter, but he had to tell his son that their mother was gone. Andre wrote of that moment, "I told my son it was just him and me now. But I don't know if he understood because he was so young." 6 years later, Thornton wrote about his faith in God and his challenges he faced after the fatal accident. His book, Triumph Born from Tragedy, was a bestseller in Cleveland. Although many books by baseball stars go to the gossip in baseball, like to talk about what happens behind closed doors, Andre Thornton's book hardly mentions baseball at all. As a matter of fact, his book was mostly concentrated on his faith and his belief in God that helped them through this hard time. In his book, Andre said that the night he lost his wife and daughter, it was then I truly felt the power of God. I sensed him, God, putting his arms around me and telling me, I will never leave you or forsake you. 5 weeks after the fatal accident in 1977, Jeff Torborg, the Cleveland Indians manager at the time, was with his wife at their home. It was Thanksgiving time, and they were thinking about Andre and what he could possibly be going through at this time. So, with his wife's beckoning, he decided to give Andre a call. And Torborg wrote this of that time. He, Andre, was constantly on our minds. So I told my wife I was going to give him, Andre, a call, hoping maybe I could boost his morale. We spoke on the phone for 30 minutes. I think I spoke for a minute. Andre spoke for the other 29. And he strengthened me. Karen W. Burton, in 1993, Karen Burton was a United Methodist pastor. She was part of a growing congregation. She was a woman in a role usually occupied by men. She was happily married, and they were expecting their first baby. Things seemed to be going perfect. Reverend Karen Burton, in 1993, found out that her unborn son was diagnosed with a hyperplastic right ventricular at 28 weeks gestation. I'm not a doctor. I have no idea what that means, but I know it's bad. Joseph Allen Burton, or Joey as his parents were called, was born on May 24th, 1993. He died 9 days later, 9 days and two heart surgeries later, on June 2nd, 1993. Karen held little Joey in her arms for the first and last time. Her and her husband requested that Joey's life support be withdrawn. She held him and watched him slowly die in her arms. She said she was sitting at his funeral, trying to focus on what people were talking to her about, touching her, trying to console her. And then those words came. Just lean on God. The problem was, to Karen, God was nowhere to be found. Karen said, a lot of people tried to talk to me about God. I was not surprised by that. I am a United Methodist pastor, after all. A lot of people tried to use religious cliques to make me feel better. I was not surprised by that either. People struggle for things to say in crisis and often rely on cliques. But then I tried to pray. I tried to go to church, tried to believe, and I was surprised. The faith that I had leaned on my whole life seemed to crumble before my eyes. My only prayer was, okay, Lord, where do I go now? Didn't you see what happened to me and my son? Two people facing extremely extreme tragedies, two totally different experiences. One feels God's arms wrapped around them, the other feels nothing at all and can't hear God's voice at all. How will you feel after a tragedy? Will you feel God's presence, or will you feel nothing at all? These questions I cannot answer. I can't even answer them for myself. I don't know how you will feel. If you are in the middle of a tragedy right now, I don't know how you feel. I may not know, but God surely does. Many people, their faith in God pulls them through times of crisis, tragedy, and death. But for others, the loss brings about the worst faith crisis in their lives. Some find themselves wondering if they can ever find God again. Some wonder if God ever cared about them in the first place. Karen said, I could not pray. I had lost my son. And now it had seemed as if I had lost God too. I was hurt, angry, and feeling utterly and completely alone. The surprising part for me about reading about both of these people was, despite their two different experiences right afterwards, they both had to go through grief in the same way. And I found out by reading that it's kind of universal. Everybody goes through grief in the same way. We all do. And they've put it down to five stages. And the five stages of grief are denial and isolation, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. I like this depiction here because it shows it as a hurdle. And each one is a hurdle. It's a hurdle that's sometimes hard to get over. People who are grieving do not necessarily go through the stages in the same order. There's no set order for these things. You go through them all, but not necessarily in order. The stages of mourning and grief are universal and experienced by all people, walks of life, and across all cultures. Mourning occurs in response to an individual's own terminal illness, the loss of a relationship, or the death of a loved one. In our bereavement, we spend different lengths of time through each step and express each stage in different intensities. The five stages of loss do not necessarily occur, like I said before, in any specific order. We often move between stages before achieving a more peaceful acceptance of death. Many of us are not afforded the luxury of time required to ever achieve the final stage of grief. The death of a loved one might inspire you to eventually evaluate your own feelings and moralities. Although each stage, a common thread of hope emerges. As long as there is life, there is hope. As long as there is hope, there is life. Many people do not experience the stages of grief in order, which is perfectly normal and okay. The key to understanding the stages is not feel like you must go through one of them and then immediately process to the next. No, it is better for you just to, as an understanding of what you are going to be going through. Keep in mind, all people grieve differently. Some people wear their emotions on their sleeves, as sometimes I do. But usually that's when other people are grieving. When usually my own grief, I'm very quiet. Others will experience grieving more internally, and they may not cry. You should not try to judge a person experiencing grief. Each person will have a different experience. Stage one, denial and isolation. The first reaction to learning about an illness, loss, or death of a cherished loved one is to deny the reality. This isn't happening. This can't be happening, people often think. It is a normal reaction to the realization of the overwhelming emotions coming over you. It is a defense mechanism, a buffer that blocks our senses. We block out words, hide the facts. We temporarily respond that carries us. It's a temporary response that carries us through the first wave of pain. Andre said, after he had heard the news of his daughter and wife dying, he kept saying to himself, okay, it's time to wake up. You're going to wake up now. You're going to find your wife lying beside you, safe and sound. It was his defense mechanism kicking in. He could not deal with the reality. Stage two, anger. And please, nobody tell Disney I put this up. The masking effects of denial and isolation begin to wear off. Reality and the pain reemerge. We are not ready. The intense emotion is deflected from our vulnerable core, redirects and expresses instead as anger. The anger may be aimed at inanimate objects, at complete strangers, at friends or family. Anger may be directed at the one who is dying or the deceased. Rationally, we know they are not to blame. Emotionally, however, we resent the person for causing us such pain. We feel guilty about being angry, and that makes us even angrier. Remember, grieving is a personal process, and that has no limits nor no right way, right one way to do it. Stage three is bargaining. The normal reaction to feeling helpless or invulnerable is often a need to regain control. You might say things like, if we only sought medical attention earlier, if we only tried to be nicer. Andre asked himself, sometimes you bargain, the person that you're bargaining with is actually yourself. Andre said to himself often, if I only had a chance to do it over again, I would have stopped at a hotel and waited till morning. It's a normal reaction. We all do it. You can bargain with yourself all you want. You can't turn back time. Secretly, we may even make deals with God in an attempt to postpone the inevitable. If you do this, don't feel bad. I'm sure God will understand. Stage four, depression. Two types of depression are associated with mourning. The first one is a reaction to a particular implication related to a fall. Sadness and regret predominate this type of depression. We are worried. You might worry about the cost of the burial. You start to worry about, in your grief, you're not paying attention to others who need you. Like if you're a mother who has lost their own mother, you might start worrying that in your grief you're neglecting your children. And the wonderful thing about the depression phase is this is the phase where others can really help you. All it might take is a re-encouraging word or just somebody to hold your hand, and it will help immensely. The second type of depression is more subtle, in a sense, perhaps more private. It is your quiet preparation to separate and to bid our loved ones farewell. Sometimes all we really need is a hug. Stage five, acceptance. Reaching this stage of mourning is a gift not afforded everyone. Death may come before you ever actually reach the acceptance of the death of somebody else. Or you may never get beyond the anger or the denial phase. You may go into the loop and get stuck there forever. It is not necessarily a mark of bravery to resist the inevitable and to deny ourselves the opportunity to make our peace. This phase is marked by withdrawal and calm. This is not a period of happiness, but it's also not a period of sadness. You're almost, when you hit the acceptance phase, emotionless. This is not to be confused with depression and other people looking from the outside and seeing you go through this might think you're depressed, but you're just coming to the end. You're accepting what has happened. The best thing we can do is to allow yourself to feel the grief as it overcomes you. Resistance will only prolong the natural process of healing. Like I said earlier, both people, both Karen and Andre, had different experiences right after and how they felt right after their tragedies. Both had to go through the five stages of mourning or grief. But there's also five stages to help us through this. And this is where God really comes in. So what do you do first after a tragedy strikes? Andre said in his book, he felt an overwhelming need to pray. The Bible says in James 5:13, if anyone among you is in trouble or is troubled, let them pray. But what if you're like Karen? And you feel like you can't pray? Then have others do it for you. The Bible says in James 5:16, pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Don't be afraid to ask people to pray on your behalf. Don't be afraid to tell your friends that you're having trouble praying. Karen said, after Joey's death, I couldn't sing or pray or participate in worship at all. So I sat there week after week and let others around me do it. My faith community sang for me, prayed for me, worshiped for me. Until eventually, I said one prayer, hummed one stanza of a hymn, and smiled during a sermon. In your grief, you do not have to be the pillar of faith in your community. Let your community do some of the work of faith for you. Step two, be honest. If you're angry, tell God you're angry. Don't be angry at God. We know young Ryan had a sermon about who the blame is for our suffering. It's the devil. It's not God's fault. Don't blame God. But don't be afraid to tell him you're angry. Try not to pray what you think you ought to be praying. Pray what you really feel and believe. If you need to cry out, then cry out to the Lord. You shouldn't worry about expressing your anger, despair, or pain to God. The maker of the universe is strong enough to handle our anger. In Psalms 121, it says, in my distress, I cried out to the Lord, and he heard me. Step three, read your Bible. After Andre was told of his wife and daughter's death, the first thing he asked for was his Bible. Find your favorite story in the Bible and read it. Read the Gospels, read Psalms, Proverbs. Read the parts of the Bible that warm your heart. If you can't read because of your grief or you just can't stop tearing up, listen to Bible CDs or have someone read it for you. Have God's words close by your heart. Your word is a lamp under my feet and a light on my path. Psalms 119:105. Ellen White wrote, God is the source of life and light and joy in the universe, like rays of light from the sun. When things are at its darkest, go to the light. Step five, give yourself time. Karen wrote these words. There's no reason to panic. Just as you cannot hurry through your grieving, you cannot hurry your faith back to normal. So take a deep breath and promise yourself the time you will need to heal, to reflect, and remember to pray. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in your tribulation. Be constant in your prayer. Romans 12:12. Healing can take a long time. You're just going to need some patience. Step 5. Be prepared for things to change. You may never feel the same. You may never be the same person as you were before the time of loss or the time of pain. Your priorities may shift. Maybe somebody who's a little bit of a workaholic, you know, and goes through a time of grief and realizes they didn't spend enough time with their loved ones might stop being a workaholic. These changes are not necessarily bad changes. Andre wrote in his book, and in this part he's quoting the Bible, so it gets a little confusing. But he quotes the Bible and saying, Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. The analog seemed apt to me, since gold cannot be refined by fire. Can only be refined by fire. And I felt like I was being burnt, like I was burning inside. But was it a purifying process? Like all wounds, when we go through grief, there will be scars. In the beginning of this, I asked the question, where was God? My answer to you might seem like a little bit of a cop-out, but it's true. God was right there grieving with you. And he'll always be right there. But that still didn't answer the question for Karen. She was still wondering where God was, why she couldn't hear him. Well, Karen had a friend. His name was Paul. He was another pastor. And she would go and talk to him often during her time of trouble. And Karen wrote, I spent many afternoons in his office, and we discussed the nature of bewilderment over God's abandonment of me. He listened with caring ears. I finally asked him, where had God gone? Why, I ask, when I hurt so much, was God most silent? He thought for a moment and said, it is hard to hear the still, small voice of God when your soul is screaming in pain. Thank God for good friends like Paul, huh? I'm going to leave you with the Bible verse. In 1 Peter 5:10, we read, and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, you will himself restore you, make you strong, firm, and steadfast. I can't say it any better than that. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for teaching us through these people how we might get through times of sadness and grief. And please, dear Heavenly Father, help us take this sermon in this day and go out, and if we find others in pain, we'll maybe know how to help them a little bit more. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, and I thank you for this opportunity to speak today. And I thank you for the blessing of the Holy Spirit upon my heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.